I don't know if you're allowed to do this as a church, but I want to make like a congregational decision to just go ahead and become more charismatic. And here's what I mean by that. I grew up in a very kind of traditional setting. In fact, the first time I visited a friend's church whose dad was a pastor at a more charismatic church, I'd never seen it before. And I spent the entire time praying away what I thought was demonic activity around me because of what was happening. And people were, they were like standing up during songs and raising hands and some stuff that I'd never seen before. And I knew you weren't allowed to do in church, right? So it's not my history. It's not kind of my heritage to come from that. But with masks on, it is so hard to tell what people are thinking. Right? I mean, it's hard enough to kind of recognize people. So I want you to go ahead, and if you've always kind of wanted to do it, you're not sure what it feels like, and during a song or something, you can do, you know, maybe it's just halfway or something. You can raise a hand. You can start to let the band know that you're feeling it too, because I know I'm feeling it up here, and without being able to see people's smiles and things like that, it's a little hard to gauge. And maybe we'll, like, I don't know, maybe we'll get little emoji signs or something. We've gotten used to that in the last 9 months that you guys can hold things up during. Glad you're here. And glad those of you who are joining us via stream, if it's working, are here too. We are not technologically savvy, so we're really trying to put this together MacGyver style with bubble gum and tape. And I think it's working, and so I hope that those of you who could not be here in person are joining us from home. And tonight we are still in Matthew 25, and we are in a kind of famous parable. But strangely enough, for me, in my church growing up, this is a parable we almost never talked about. And it's strange because this parable has got it's got thrones and judgment and eternal punishment, and we loved to talk about those things. That was stuff that we talked about a lot, arguably too much in the church I had growing up. And yet for some reason, I'm not saying it didn't happen, I don't remember this passage ever being preached in my church growing up. And my guess is that even though we love to talk about judgment and eternal punishment, all of that, the problem with this parable is that it didn't really fit our model for how that should look and work. So I think we just kind of ignored it. And I don't want to do that tonight. This is the next text in the lectionary. I think it's important going into Advent. We'll start that soon. But I really want to think through this verse. And it's a scriptural story. It's a parable. It has a lot of symbolism in it. It's difficult to make choices on stories like this. What do we take literally? What not? Is this a roadmap for how the end times is going to work? Is this like a play-by-play, or is this just meant to convey some larger symbolic meaning? Does it map out the future or not? I'm not sure exactly. I'm going to approach it like it's trying to teach us a larger principle more so than to draw out the map of the end times. I don't think that's what's happening here. We'd have to take a lot more than just this verse to try and figure that out. But again, mostly growing up for me, we just ignored this because I think it's uncomfortable. I think it turns the spotlight back on the faithful sometimes, which we don't like. But I wanted to look at it and take it seriously because I think Jesus obviously took it seriously. And I'll go ahead and warn you. I'm getting ready to read it again. And I'm going to warn you that if you were in graduate school and you handed this in as a short story, they'd probably hand it back to you because it's super redundant. You could say all this in like three sentences. So it's a little verbose, it's a little repetitive. And yes, I did just say redundant and repetitive, which is ironic. But bear with me. It says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you in, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not give me clothing, sick and in prison and you did not visit me, then they will also answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All right, so again, another parable that doesn't exactly end on the happiest of notes, right? And there are a few things, I think, that are unavoidable about this text that I want to make sure that we don't fail to mention. Even if they are uncomfortable, I think they're unavoidable. The first one is there is judgment, right? We don't get to look at this parable and skip over the judgment part, to act like it's not there. There is judgment there. Now, I know, depending on your church history and what you grew up with, I know that that word carries a lot of baggage, right? And I know that some of you maybe are rightfully suspect anytime the word judgment comes up in church because of how you were maybe beat over the head with it and the way it was talked about. Judgment is often equated with a God who is capricious and angry and out for blood. We're not going to spend the whole time talking about God's judgment. I don't believe that's what judgment is. I don't believe that's what a God of love, what it means when that God judges, right? So there is judgment here. That is true for sure. But what we mean by judgment is rooted in unconditional love. What we mean by judgment is the ultimate telling of the truth. It's naming things for what they truly are. It's based on the idea, and even the sheep and the goats in this story, the righteous and the unrighteous, there's so much they don't know. Right? When did we see you? When did this happen? What's going on? There's so many questions they have. And the judgment is the idea of telling the truth about what everything is. In the same way that I would want a good doctor to tell me the truth, even if it hurt, even if it meant pain in some way, it also means healing and redemption later. And I believe that God's judgment is rooted in God's love. That's a big conversation. We could have a series on that. We'll go through a bunch of different passages you're probably thinking of right now. Like, wait a minute. I know what my preacher said about this and this and this. We can talk about that. We're not going to get into it all tonight. But I believe that the judgment here is the idea of God telling the truth about everything, whether it's good, bad, ugly, or otherwise. And I do think the judgment is ultimately a good thing when it comes from a good God. Second, this judgment is meted out in places that we don't really think about or emphasize, right? The truth is told, judgment is handed out to the sheep and the goats. The truth is told about people. It's not based on their piety, right? It's not based on any of the things that we would think of as God judging us for, right? It's not found in how theologically correct of a person they are, or how consistent their religious practice is, or how great their quiet times were, or how peaceful they were during their prayer. They were all judged on something none of them would have predicted. Righteous and unrighteous were both surprised at the basis for this judgment. And I honestly, I think this is part of the reason why we largely ignored this text in my church growing up. Because in this text, it seems like God forgot what he was supposed to judge us on. We already knew that answer, right? This parable seems to be where God totally forgot the basis upon which we are supposed to be judged, which of course is rock music and dancing. And so, you know, that's something that we struggled with, you know, that God does not approach those things and talk about and judge based on the things that we judged on, right? And so he traded this judgment that he's supposed to hand out for judgment based on charity and sacrificial love. It's terrible, right? No wonder we ignored it. So there is judgment. The judgment is meted out in a place and in a way that people are not expecting. And third, it also demonstrates, and this is a very important thing, and this is a core part of who we are at Ecclesia, it confirms that the eternal is not divorced from the cares and concerns of this world. That God is not looking just to get us out of here for what really matters. But God came to this place, did what God did, and God expects us to do the same thing because what happens here matters to God. There's eternal meaning to what we do in this place. Now, I was kind of brought up with the idea of spiritual good, bodily bad, world bad, heaven good, all those kind of things. And this parable really flies in the face of that kind of dualism, which really isn't from Jesus or Judaism. It's really more from Greek philosophy, right? So all of these things are true. All these are true and worthy of remembering. That's not the one thing I really want to focus on for the next couple of minutes. I want to think about the question here. And there's one question that I want us to most consider, and maybe it's a good thing for us to think about in the time we're living in right now. And that question is, God, where were you? Where were you when? Right? It's the question that both righteous and unrighteous have for God. Wait. Where were you? Wait, when did we see this? And when did this happen? Where were you in all this? When did we see you? What were you doing exactly? Who were you exactly? And that, to me, is one of the most interesting parts of this parable, that question. That everyone on both sides of this judgment are surprised by the verdict, good or bad, that the righteous and unrighteous were both accidental in their achievements or lack thereof. Right? They had no idea who they were loving or ignoring. Not even the righteous understood that God had been hiding in front of them in plain sight. Wait, God, where were you? Where are you, God, right? Where is God? And that is a question that has haunted people for all of time, has haunted you at some point in your life, if not consistently. Where is God, right? I am sure all of us have asked this question at least occasionally, if not daily. Right? And a lot of times that question is sparked because we've established these preordained times and places where God is supposed to be. And it doesn't always work out that way. We know where God's supposed to show up. And it's hard for us to think outside of those boxes, right? God's supposed to be here in church. God's supposed to be in the prayer time. God's supposed to be when we read the Bible. That's where God is. God is in these places. Hard to think outside of those boxes that we've created. Right now, there's a group that's traveling from city to city, throwing huge outdoor worship services, unmasked. Right, and they're doing it because they are, quote unquote, fighting for their right to worship freely by gathering thousands of people in the middle of a pandemic and having basically a Christian rock concert outside, right? So they're doing this because we're supposed to worship, and because we got to do this because this is where God shows up, right? I mean, the idea is that if we don't do this, somehow God is missing, right? So they throw this concert for Jesus, and they raise a bunch of money. Totally, I'm sure has nothing to do with it. They're even selling merch right now, t-shirts that say Super Spreader of Jesus, which is awesome, you know, because when I was sick, you made a t-shirt about me and made money off of it, which I think is great because that's in the parable there somewhere. But they are there to meet God, right? Because this is where God shows up. When we do this thing and I feel this warm fuzzy on the back of my neck and everyone's singing together, that's where God is. And this would make perfect sense if God only showed up in groups of sweaty crowds singing loudly in each other's faces during a pandemic. But Jesus never indicates anything of the sort, and certainly this parable paints a very different picture. And the question maybe to ask ourselves is, what would change for the church at large or for us as a church if we really believed this parable? If we believed in the idea that God is found chiefly and primarily, that God is found exactly at humanity's deepest needs. The answer of where is God is, where is humanity's deepest needs? God is not found with the immaculately coiffed television preachers and their immense megachurches, not in the perfectly worded prayers or in the transcendent moments of personal spiritual bliss, but God is particularly found in the most profound needs of God's children. Where is God? God is in humanity's deepest hunger. Where is God? God is in that deepest physical and spiritual thirst of humanity. God is where we are most vulnerable. God is where we are most isolated. God is where we are suffering injustice. God is where we are the loneliest. God is found where humanity's deepest need is. God is in the last place we hope to be and in the last place we want to acknowledge in others. Which to me, on this parable, indicates that if we want to find God in a pandemic, don't go to the outdoor concert, super spreader event. Go to the ICUs, go to the nursing homes, go to the isolated and lonely and serve there, and there you will find God. Right? Don't make the problem worse for the warm, fuzzy feeling on the back of your neck, and definitely don't sell t-shirts mocking illness and blame Jesus for it. That crowd of people could absolutely find God in whatever city they're going to. It's just not where they want to go. Not where I want to go. It's not where you want to go. No wonder we so easily miss it. This is why we as a community have always made service, serving in the community, such a central part of who we are as a community. Because we believe our service is as important as our service, as our worship service, right? Serving in the community is as important. In fact, we only gather in this room to be sent out to go find God where God is located at the corner of humanity's deepest needs. That we see God, experience the kingdom, and love our God every bit as much in the halls of Hawkins Elementary School as we do in front of the big stained glass window here on Sunday nights. We see who God is and how God loves most clearly in those places. In those sacred moments of grieving, in those sacred moments of hunger and thirst and vulnerability and isolation. And while the rest of the world might avoid these things at all costs, we seek them out if we are followers of Christ. We don't pretend they're not there. We don't polish over them. We don't act like we don't have it in our own lives. We proclaim it. We proclaim this is where God goes. This is who God loves. This is God in our world. And when we choose to love our neighbor in that space, when we choose to love our neighbor where they are most in need, we are loving God. We are feeding God, and we are visiting God, and we are healing God, and we are doing these things for God. This should always be at the center of who we are. I heard someone talking about an interview they saw with someone who was really, really close to Mother Teresa, and they kept asking the person, this was like an academic, and they're asking the person, so what is it about Mother Teresa? What is it that made her, you know, so different? And the person kept saying, well, she really believed that parable that, you know, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. So Mother Teresa believed that when she was, you know, nursing someone's wounds or putting shoes on someone's feet or feeding them, that she was feeding God. And they're like, yeah, but what was, you know, what's the philosophy for her ministry? What were the, you know, what? And they kept trying to get this like academic answer out of it, this big, you know, they're like, no. She just actually believed it. That's it. That's all. It was hard, but it wasn't complicated. She just believed this, and this was what it looks like when you believe that. We as followers of Christ lean into this picture of God. Not a God of domination, not a God that looks like our greatest, most powerful leaders in the world or CEOs or any of those things. A God who comes and serves. A God who comes obedient unto death, even death on a cross. A God who doesn't carry a sword but carries a servant's towel and washes our feet. A God who spits in the mud and heals the blind. A God who shows up in our deepest needs and in our world's deepest needs. We proclaim that. And conversely, we deny that any words, activities, or religious expressions that ignore those most in need, that take advantage of them, or shame them, or scapegoat them, we deny that those fall on the good side of God's judgment here. We call those the goats that they are. Both an individual expression of faith and a communal expression is as valid as it is close to the deepest and truest needs of those who are most often forgotten. And this should change how we live as a church. This should change how we worship. It should change how we view even our own weaknesses that we like to hide and our own vulnerability that we like to protect. Not as places to be avoided, but the places where God is found most clearly in our lives. So where is God? When that question comes up and we are in doubt of the answer to that question, where is God? Go to the hunger, go to the thirst, go to the injustice, go to the isolation, go to the loneliness, go to the darkness. Bring the light. God is there. Go to where the deepest needs are, because as it turns out, that's where God likes to hide. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful that you are you're the God of the fixer-upper, that you do not delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices or fancy religious rituals, You delight, as it says in Psalm 51, in our broken and contrite hearts. That's what you want from us. What is most broken and injured about us is what you most desire. We are grateful that you are a healer. We are grateful that you are a God of justice and of love and of grace. And God, we ask that you help us to have the courage and the wisdom to go to where you are at. God, we are thankful for this kingdom that is so backwards and so upside down and so easy to miss. Open our hearts and open our eyes that we may experience you and love you here and now. God, we do love you, and we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.